This is lesson number 7, The Spiritual Life, third quarter, 2005.
Well, welcome back. We're delighted you're here to share together with us. We're going to be looking at lesson 7, entitled Lord of Our Relationships. And Deanne, would you mind praying for us as we begin this lesson, talking about how God fits into our relationships?
Dear Father, we invite you here among us. Send your Holy Spirit upon us to enlighten our minds and to guide us in a better understanding of you. And we thank you so much for sending your Son to this earth to give us an understanding of what it is like to have a God involved in our relationships. And may we look to you and gain understanding today that we may have stronger and more beautiful relationships united as you desire for us to be. Amen.
Well, here comes that relationship word up again. Kristen, Chandy, others, we were talking last week with the students on the issue of relationships, and here it comes again, Lord of our relationships. We were talking particularly about God and the relationship we have with him, and here we're talking about our relationships with other people, but of course it does reflect on our relationship with God as well. First off, let's ask that question. Do we have to have relationships? Why not just not have relationships? Simon and Garfunkel song, I am a rock, I am an island. Just, you don't have to have relationships with anybody else, then you don't get hurt. You don't have to be vulnerable, you just live your life and don't bother with relationships.
Well, Graham last time says, whether you're close to somebody or not, it's a form of relationship, so I guess you have a relationship. It's just, is it a close relationship? Is it a good relationship? Is it a separation relationship? Whatever it is, there is a relationship no matter what.
Right. So let's just go for bad relationships then, shall we? Since we have to have a relationship, let's just not have any kind of really good relationship. We'll just deal with everybody in a kind of a generally bad way. Do perhaps the Scrooge mentality, who was only really interested in exploiting people and didn't have anybody who actually cared about him at all. Why do we have relationships in the first place? Why? Where do they come from? Is it something that we are born with? Is it a genetic thing? Are we programmed that way? Or do we learn that way? What? Yes.
I think it came from the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve and God.
It really does go back to the concept of God as creator, doesn't it? He made us as social beings, needing a relationship. Yes, Kristen.
I think it's interesting, too, the way that God created us as to come into the world, you know, as babies. Immediately, if we live, it means that we have a relationship with someone, usually our parents, whoever's taking care of us. So from the beginning, we don't have a choice. There's someone that we have a relationship with that's another person. And I think for a lot of us, it's what we learn how to model interpersonal relationships after is our relationships with our parents.
Mm-hmm. Good, because a baby is not going to survive without having some kind of care given by having a relationship, as you say, with the mother, the father, usually. If you don't have that, you're not going to live very long. Maybe that tells you something about the way that we are in relationships generally. Yes, Dale.
Well, didn't God and whole creation start because he wanted a relationship with beings that he could communicate with and be with?
All right. How about that? The reason God even created in the first place is because he's a relator, a relational being. This is a bit of one of those kind of chicken and egg questions. Can God be a God of love without having somebody to love? Can you love unless there is a lovee? Can you have a lover without a love? That doesn't sound right, does it? But anyway, somebody who is loved. That's, as they say, a moot point, I think, that if God is truly a God of love, didn't he have to make free, created beings who would be able to respond and choose out of love? Because that's the very definition of love. So it tells us something about the way that God almost had to make it his universe because of the kind of person he is. And it leads to the idea that, yes, God could have made automatons, robots, people who could respond only in a certain way, but that really wouldn't have been the actions of a God of love, because a God of love seeks to have a love relationship, and love Well, does love always imply that you have to have something coming back? But it does imply there has to be somebody else there who has the capacity or the possibility of doing it, even if you are not loved in return. Yes, Gerald.
Imagine having all the power God has, creating something so beautiful, and then not being able to share it with anybody. I mean, when you go on a trip and you see and have an exciting experience, see something very beautiful, you just want to share this. It's relationship, it's communication, it's excitement.
Don't you find that when you're traveling by yourself? That, you know, I often think that when I'm having to do so much travel and Anna's not there, I say, oh, you see the beautiful scenery, the mountains. So beautiful, you want to share that, you want to comment, you say something. There's truth in the fact that you want to share together with people. We are made that way, aren't we? To want to be able to share our joys and our sorrows, which is why it comes back to, why do you need to have a relationship with God? It's almost just because that's the way we're made and we wouldn't want to think of anything else. As we said in our discussion, would you want to say, I want to be married, but I don't want a relationship with my wife? Does that not sound a little strange? Maybe some people get into marriages of convenience, but then, as we recognize, even normal society would say, well, that's a very defective kind of view of marriage and a very sad view of marriage. So, yeah. In Luke, Jesus gives us some commands, if you like. Can you command love? That's another question. But he tells us to do this. Luke 6:27 is the parallel passage to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. If anyone hits you on one cheek, let him hit the other one too. If someone takes your coat, let him have your shirt as well. Give to everyone who asks you for something, and when someone takes what is yours, do not ask for it back. Do for others just what you would want them to do for you. If you love only the people who love you, why should you receive a blessing? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, why should you receive a blessing? Even sinners do that. And if you lend only to those from whom you hope to get it back, why should you receive a blessing? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. No, love your enemies and do good to them. Lend and expect nothing back. You will then have a great reward and you will be children of the Most High God. For he is good to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And when you read it like that, you're going, wow. That wouldn't work in today's commercial world, would it? Lend and expect to get nothing back? Not even the original? Not even 5% compound interest? How do we deal with these kinds of things? What is Jesus really trying to say about the way we are to relate to other people around us? You remember that it was said before, love your neighbors, hate your enemies. Jesus says, no, I tell you something different. Love your enemies. Think of the person you dislike most in the world. You have to love them. That's a command. You better do it or else. Is it a natural human response to want to do that? Or is this something that really has to come from God? Is it something that really is a perspective that only the divine can bring to a relationship? I think all too often we say, well, we can do this, but I can remember somebody used to torment me at school. He was a real bully and most unpleasant individual. And as I think about it now, I still have some resentment. I'll be very honest about it. Can I really love him? It's easy to say. I love everybody. But can you really put that into practice? Is it something you can actually do? Yes, Gerald.
Did Christ love Satan at the crucifixion, all that he's going through? I know he hated the consequences of the rebellion, and here's the enemy. Does he love Satan?
Does God still love Satan? Will the absence of Lucifer in the kingdom always be a gap in God's family. Not that God will be eternally weeping, but there will be always those aspects. You know, sometimes we have this idea that heaven is just this inane form of blessedness. No, there was war in heaven in the beginning. There was conflict. There was pain and sadness and crying even in heaven. So don't let us get this idea that heaven never was affected. Yes, Gerald.
I have a citrus tree that didn't produce such really wonderful fruit, and I had a chance to get some wood off of a really good navel orange tree. Big oranges every year, sweet. So we took some of this wood, and you cut a little piece out of it, and you prepare a spot on the other tree, and you insert it in there, and you've got a relationship. And I don't see in nature where one would say, I don't want a relationship with you, or you're different orange than I am, or you're different in some way, and I'm not going to relation. In fact, it's so neat to watch this happen and neat to be able to work and manipulate in these sorts of ways nature, in that now I'm going to have an orange tree that's going to have really good fruit on it. And we've inserted it in there. It was a dormant bud, and already in just about 3 weeks' time, the bud is swelling up. It's starting to come to life, and we're going to have a new little limb, which we're going to trim the rest of the tree down, and we're going to actually establish a whole new tree based on just that little piece of genetic information in that little bud.
There's something to think about in terms of relationship. And that's actually used in Scripture about being grafted in. And then Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. The branches can't say, I'm not part of the vine. And the vine doesn't want to cut off the branches either. So that, is it symbiotic anyway? At least there's that great connection there, that they live together, that they're part of that. I enjoy the relationships we have here in this class, in this group, because it's mutually stimulating. And when somebody says something, Alyssa says something, and then Dan says something, and then Dale says something, and then Bill says something, and the respective Gerald say something, and people, I think, are working out that you are two different people now. So you have all these different things happening. And when people say to me afterwards, oh, that was a great class, thank you very much, I always feel that that's kind of, I'm not going to take credit for it all, because it was everything that was built together. And the way that which the Holy Spirit works on the minds of each one here individually, that makes something that is wonderful. And if we don't have that relationship one to another, this isn't going to be happening. And we can model so much through the relationships we have here, because this is a safe place to be. I haven't heard anybody get up in class and point their finger and say, you know, you're just so wrong. Even if you might think that. We want to be respectful. There's a relationship. We appreciate one another. And we want to encourage one another. That's what it's all about. The opportunity to do this is, for me, such a delight. Ryan.
Minutes ago, you asked whether it was possible to love something that didn't love you back. And I would say yes, undoubtedly. There are lots of things or people that you can love that don't love you back. But it's far more rewarding to be loved back by an individual. And that's what I think ties into the relationship. It's kind of like a microcosm of what God deals with on a daily basis with us, where he loves all of us, but yet we don't necessarily always love him back and what he goes through. And I'm thinking back to last time when we were talking about prayer, and what's the purpose of prayer? Is it to change God's mind, or is it to change ourselves and kind of emphasize to us? And it seems like the same sort of thing's going on with relationships. If we are able to love those around us who do not reciprocate, and that doesn't necessarily mean having a daily interaction with them if they're not a healthy person to be around, but if we're able to love them, we can get a better idea of what God is going through and what God feels towards us, and it will change us even if it's not reciprocated. It is far more beneficial if it is reciprocated, but even if it isn't, it will change us to the extent that we become a more loving individual and more like what we believe the ideal to be.
Well, isn't that what Jesus was saying here? If you love somebody knowing they're going to love you back, what kind of advantage is that? And if you only do good to those who do good to you, well, it's just a simple trade. Whereas if you're loving the unlovable and doing good to the bad, in a sense, you are already demonstrating something because you're not expecting anything back in return.
Yeah, I don't think he's saying don't love those who are going to love you back because it's just a commercial transaction. Right. He's saying that that's the lowest standard. You're going to do that because it makes you feel good. But beyond that, we want to do these other things as well.
Yeah, there's a mutual aspect to it which is there, but it doesn't have to be the thing that controls us. Gary?
Can you love somebody that doesn't love you back? As Ryan said, yes, but there's limits to that. You can't go beyond a point where, unless there's some kind of reciprocation, that then you can go on that sort of back and forth so you can build. I think a love towards somebody that doesn't love you back can never reach the magnitude or the fulfillment unless there is reciprocation. You can't get that same thing unless there's reciprocation.
Well, it really doesn't have a basis in which to operate. That's the problem. You can't do much. It's a bit like when you think, what can God do for you if you don't respond? Not a whole lot. If you're not going to be responsive, it's not that he's going to say, I refuse to do it, but he's not going to go there where he's not wanted. He's not going to force people who have not made that choice. He's going to respect your freedom.
Your own love to somebody is also based upon certain things. I mean, why do you love them to begin with if they don't love you? Well, there's reasons for that. But then if they love you back, now you have further basis for loving them more. And then they have further basis for loving you. And so this goes back and forth. And so both of these can go beyond. I guess my point is the love that's unidirectional can never be the same as love that's mutual, even though both are a form of love.
Although even the best poetry and the best music is probably unrequited love. But let's go to Dan. Then we'll go to Bob.
I've heard plenty of sermons that go back to the text where we're going to show people through our love for one another that we're Christians. We've all heard many sermons. And yet, I'm very amused by the following observation. It wouldn't work so well here, but it certainly works well in the rest of the country where there's rain or snow. I've noticed that on any given Saturday, if there's a rainstorm or there's snow, the congregation drops by about a third. So the trade-off, of course, in quotes, the love we have for another is equivalent to a rainstorm frequently. So if that's as deep as it is, then it can't be worth a whole lot. And I wonder whether people don't see that from the outside and say, well, you know, their concern and love for one another really isn't that terrific or that deep. And it seems to me that that's an interesting test that we can make with ourselves, that I make with myself and say, well, come a little adversity. What is my friendship worth? How much adversity can it stand? And I think God is, of course, the ideal. He stood a lot to maintain that relationship. But for us, maybe a rainstorm is too much.
Yeah, we call them fair weather friends, don't we? People who are just friends there in the fair weather because it's convenient to do so. If you're getting a benefit from the friendship, then you probably continue it. If it's really not a deep friendship and the benefit ceases, then maybe you drop the friendship. Jesus said to his disciples after he gave up all those feeding of the 5,000, all those miracles, he says, well, will you also go away? When he refused the kingship, he refused to follow and trade along with their values. He said, well, will you also go away? Will you give up the relationship you have with me because of that? Yes, Bob.
Looking for the balance that always exists in Scripture. When you go back to the first comment you made about if somebody asks for your coat or whatever you have, give them twice or whatever. And then I'm contrasting that with God himself did not say to Lucifer, you want heaven? Here, take it. Or you want one planet? You can have two. You know, I mean, there's a point where I don't have the answer, but I'm considering that there's a point where God did not just say the greedy shall inherit the earth.
Yeah, that's an interesting line. The greedy will inherit the earth. Well, there is that line that the rain falls on the just and on the unjust, but mainly on the just because the unjust have the just umbrella. So that same kind of idea that is God going to allow it to happen that way purely and simply because of greed and evil?
Okay, consider one other thing. There's a whole part of the Bible that talks about the importance of justice in taking mm-hmm. care of the widows and orphans
right.
who are not able, by definition, mm-hmm. to protect themselves. And those are people who, if they had two coats, both would be seized. Whatever they had would be seized. And it seems like God is also saying that I want those who are able, part of love and relationships is based on trust, but where people are not in a position to protect themselves, isn't there some responsibility to help protect the undefended?
Mm-hmm.
Through the years, I've tried to balance those off because I'm thinking God himself did not just say, my first example, Lucifer, you can have whatever you want, and he doesn't condone theft or wholesale robbery, or he doesn't condone any of that. And in fact, the universe would fall apart if that were the law of the universe. I mean, that would be the devil's law taking over. So, and that can't be what he means.
No, and I think when he's giving these kind of comments here, there would have to be a determination of genuine need. While you're not going to sort of check everything out, you want to have a generous spirit. But if somebody with 100 coats come and says, I want your coat, should you be giving it to them? There is such a thing as empowerment and encouraging people in a wrong way. Do you give people what you know that isn't going to be helpful to them just because you want to be generous? When the alcoholic on the street says, they rarely say it this way, but, you know, I want a bottle or give me money so I can buy some booze, are you going to empower them by doing that? You've probably heard all those stories of people taking folk who are asking for that and saying, well, I'll take you to Taco Bell and give you a meal or something, and they despise that. They don't want that. They want the money to go and do something else. Should you be helping somebody by giving them something you think is not going to be good for them? So would you empower somebody who's a coat collector just because of your spirit of generosity? Yes, Dale.
Well, I have done that a time or two. When they're so desperate and with the shakes, and they need it pretty bad, and I've given them money to go get it. And I didn't feel guilty about that. I said, well, I hope you can get over that sometime. But here it is now.
Yeah, it's a difficult one, and not just in that area, but also in the area of family relationships. Because by helping a family member in a certain way, you may not be actually doing them any good. They talk about this idea of tough love. By it is not always loving to give in or to allow people to do certain things. Yeah, Ryan.
I wish Daniel Duda were here because he has a very good way of reminding us that the specific books in the Bible were written to specific individuals. Mm. And I think that he could share some more light on the history behind the coat and the turning the other cheek from that perspective. Mm-hmm. My understanding was back then the Roman soldiers often came up to the citizens of Judea and said, give me this or do that or carry my load, because they could require that the citizenry perform certain tasks. And so rather than necessarily taking a literal one coat requested equals two coats required to be given rule out of it, rather let's maybe say if somebody demands something of you that they have a right to demand of you, don't be stingy with your response, don't be grudging with your response, but actually respond more effectively. So if your supervisor at work asks you to do something that you're not super happy about doing, do it well, and maybe go a little bit beyond what they asked, rather than just getting by with the bare minimum. And maybe that can help us reconcile a little bit more with what Bob was talking about earlier.
So if the Inland Revenue asks me for a certain amount, I should pay double?
Well, I'm not saying pay double, but maybe not be quite so aggressive in seeking out every single possible loophole that you could find.
Yeah. Isn't he really going back to the heart of what the true attitude of a friend of God would be? That's what he's really talking about. And I'm not arguing with the command line here, but I'm looking far more at what the general attitude should be. Because he was dealing with people who are always operating on what am I required to do, whether it's by the Roman soldiers, by my local government, by the tax collectors, or by God through the various agencies, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and so on. And it was almost like a very much a rule-based society, that you have to have all these rules. And Jesus is trying to get behind all those rules and say, it's all to do with your general attitude to your fellow human beings. And it's not changed that much in the world today. You still have a very much a rule-based society. You have everybody viewed as being in some kind of competition with each other. And it's a very different way of looking at things. Jesus turns these whole issues of requirement upside down and say, don't think about the requirement. How do you want to relate to that kind of person as a child of God? And how do you want to deal with them? And it can be very disarming too. Yes, Helmer.
I heard a different interpretation on this whole thing, and I don't know if this is correct or not. They said that in those days when a Roman struck you on the cheek, they always did a backhand, because that was the only way that you could strike somebody who was unequal to you or below you. As a matter of fact, if you then turned the other cheek to them, you know, they were now in a difficult position because they couldn't strike you with a hand toward mm-hmm. you, because that would have meant that you were equal. So in some ways, this was actually kind of saying, well, if you want to strike me as equal.
Thank you for that. Remember what Jesus said during his trial when he was slapped, rebuked. How do you dare speak to the high priest that way? He said, well, if I've said something wrong, then you should tell me so that I can understand why you've hit me. If I haven't said anything that's wrong, then you shouldn't be hitting me in the first place. A very non-emotional way of responding to that. Rather than getting mad, he takes you right back to the logic of the situation. I think it's a good point. Donna.
Since Chris isn't here, I'm going to ask one of his questions. What difference does it make?
What difference does what make?
If we're approached by someone that may be an alcoholic, a drug addict, or whatever, is it up to us to be their savior and determine for them what's best for them? And I don't think that we need to make that determination.
Am I my brother's keeper?
Right.
Which is what Cain said, and I think the answer was yes. So then we are. So can we be everybody's keeper?
No, we can't. And I think what I have decided to do to settle it for me is that I just decided that I don't know if this is my opportunity to meet up with a person, and it's God's money, it's not mine, and I just give it because it's not up to me to determine whether he's going to do the right thing or the wrong thing with it. That's between that individual and God.
I mean, it is difficult in the overloaded society in which we exist. There's no question about that. When you read something like, do good to everyone you meet, you just try walking down the street in New York. How do you do that? Hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of people going past you. How do you do good to everybody? And you have to say, well, obviously he's talking about the ones that you actually do come in contact with, because you're not going to get more than two steps down the street on the way to where you're going, even if you're just going to say hello to everybody. So there are all those issues too. We're not saying that you shouldn't do it. Yes, Deanne.
Back to when we were talking about giving, I think Jesus was talking about the motive to which we give. If I give to someone expecting in return, I don't see that as something really loving. Mm-hmm. If I'm giving with absolutely no expectation of return for whatever reason and to whoever I give to, then that is truly loving. And I think that's what Jesus was talking about, that it should be an unselfish gift. That's what is God-like. I don't think God gives to us expecting us to return.
No, and I think the aspect that we should have is that generosity of spirit that should be there. Let me take you over into the whole idea of family relationships, because those maybe have changed over the years a little bit. I mentioned in the notes this whole idea of praying for a quiverful of sons. You pray for that lately? How many is a quiverful anyway? Well, it's more than one or two. It's quite a few. How many you can get in the quiver depends how big the quiver is and the size of the arrow. So it's a bit like the question of how long is a piece of string. So it meant several. That was in Psalm 127 that we had in our lesson. 128 prayed for the fact that your wife should be a fruitful vine. Sweetheart? Any grapes on the way? We only have two grapes. Are you a fruitful vine? The language has changed a little bit in our relational thing. The family issues, family relationships have changed since the Old Testament, no question about that. But we still want to have good relationships with those who are around us, and we look forward to good relationships with our children and even with our children's children and so on. And something that we spend a lot of time on. If you pick up just about any of these, I was going to say ladies' magazines, if you understand what I mean, the ones giving counsel, it's all about families and relationships and how to have the best kind of relationship with your children and the extended family and so on. Obviously, it still means a great deal to us. And how do we put then, to take the title of our lesson, how do we put God into all of that, the Lord of our relationships? Means every time we deal with our relatives, we should be giving an evangelistic message. Does that mean that then he would be the Lord of our relationships because we were making sure we were giving a little bit of witness and testimony every time? How does religion fit in with our family relationships? Yeah, let's go to Ryan and then to Gary.
Well, one of the things I struggle with as we're raising our kids is emulating God's example with us, with the freedom that he has given us for us to make decisions and choices of which direction we're choosing. How much freedom do I give our children in emulation of his relationship with us? Because as they get older and older, they need to have more and more freedoms, because I believe that that's emulating his relationship. And so to a certain extent, if we look at his treatment of us as a model, then how do we apply that to the relationships we have with other people in terms of our respect for their freedom of choice?
Right. And that can be difficult because there is such an imbalance in the whole issue of experience and control and power. And it's very easy to say, no, you need to do this because it's in your best interest. And I know better than you do. Does God say that?
Your comment about giving an evangelistic sermon or whatever it is, and when you're dealing with your relatives, and actually you always are. It's just not the traditional front stage and formal that, but you're always, as you relate with them, you're telling something about you, which in turn telling you something about your God and your relationship with God. So you are giving an evangelistic comment, at least, in those relationships, whether you want to or not.
And it can be sometimes even more than that. You can be really trying to work for them. If something's important to you, don't you want to share it? Is it something that you see as vital? And then you start hearing terms like, you know, you don't want any of your relatives to go down into Christless graves. And you think, oh my, it's my responsibility. I better get out there and I better tell them and give them the whole what for, as it were, on all of this. And sometimes, what does it say about the zeal of the Lord consumes you? And you can sometimes be a little over the top in the way that you relate to your relatives. I was not born an Adventist. So when I did become an Adventist, I was very full of this newfound faith and I wanted to share it with everybody around. And I have to reflect as I think back now that perhaps some of my methodology was not the best, not the most useful thing to be saying. We have to make sure that even without words, we are saying things which are very positive, and perhaps we can do the best without being perhaps so intrusive as sometimes we have a tendency to be.
Well, I have a terrible problem, and that is on the highway or on the roads. And just ask my wife, as my relationship with lots of other drivers is not the best. Somebody cuts you off or puts out brakes, and you wave to them on the way by. It has a big effect on which way you hold your hand when you wave.
It's interesting. I know some of the most blessed saints who would never say anything unpleasant to any of their friends or relatives or people at church, but you put them behind a wheel and everything changes. Have you seen that? I remember driving the streets of Norwich one time, and as the pastor of Adventist Church in the city, I hope I was doing the right kind of thing, but then this chap came flying out of a side street. I had to slam on my brakes, and I muttered some form of imprecation against him and wondered what the Lord was doing about it. And immediately this police car shot past and pulled him over. And I thought, well, I didn't mean it quite so quickly and so intentionally as that. Be careful, as we were talking last time, what we pray for. How should we relate to all of that? Should we give way to everybody? Should we allow people to do whatever they want? Should we hoot the horn? Would that be an expression of displeasure or something rude? Or might it even invite greater road rage? So perhaps you shouldn't do that anyway. There are many questions we could raise at this point, but maybe we'll move on to some other areas.
Well, when religion becomes an addiction, it has a toxicity to it, and you put that in with a family relationship and it destroys people. We know of a situation in our own family where one parent was a strange Adventist. All rules, all regulations, all control, and the very things going to heaven, and you have to do this, and it just created so much poison, and people just leave it. And so the religion actually acts as a destroyer of relationships. That is when it becomes an addiction.
When Jesus said, love your enemies and do good to them, obviously he was expecting you to do that naturally within your families. How is it that religion can end up being so warped that it does damage in family? Yes. Kristen.
I was just going to say, from personal experience, as far as regarding religion and family relationships, I went through a period recently, in when I was in college, where I was kind of trying to decide what I really thought about God. And there was a time where I really questioned the existence of God and whether I wanted a good relationship with him if he did exist. And I was pretty open with telling my family about that. And, you know, they're all third, fourth generation Adventists. And so some of them took it in stride, and others of them tried to talk to me about it every time we got together. You know, some of the women in my family were very concerned about the thoughts I was having, and they let me know it. And I knew it was because they loved me that they were so concerned, but I can remember at one point having to say, do you love me or do you love your message? Because if you love me, then let's have a relationship and talk about something else. But if you love this message, then go ahead and keep preaching to me, but it's turning me off. So I think the important thing is for families to let their family members know that they love them more than a message that they're trying to share to them. I think that's a greater truth that they can present.
Thank you for that, because that is such a relevant thing, and probably people here and those who listen at a distance can really relate to that. The trouble is that you love the person, but you love the message too, and you want the person to love the message as you love the message, because you want them there in the kingdom. I've heard so many mothers praying for their children who've gone astray, as they would put it, and weeping in prayer meetings because their son or their daughter doesn't follow God's way anymore. And when you really want that person to do that, even though it might not be toxic or compulsive, there's a great desire for that. You want the person to be there. But the question is, what is the best way to get to that point? And it's the same kind of the way that God operates. How does he get us to the point where we really need to be? Doesn't he respect us, and doesn't he love us and allow us to be in certain positions? Look at Ephesians 4 and some of the verses we're given in there. Well, let's begin at verse 31. Ephesians 4, 31, 32. And this is very much talking about a positive aspect within the family. Get rid of all bitterness, passion, and anger. No more shouting or insults. Doesn't happen in Christian homes, that, does it? No. No more hateful feelings of any sort. Do you know, the devil loves it when that sort of thing's happening. And you can even do it very piously. Kristen mentioned dealing with some of the folk in her family, extended family. And if you come along, if I come to Kristen and say, you know, I really love you to death, but if you don't do as you're told, you're going to go into the lake of fire. What does that have there? A little flavor of compulsion? Incentive to do the right thing, which is more than do we chase people into the kingdom? Yeah. Or we win them, and we love them and want them to be there. And sometimes you have to give people a little bit of opportunity to to go their own way, find out for themselves. I'd love to know a little bit more how you resolve that, because when you're dealing with people who are, they may truly love you and are concerned about you, but their concern is expressed in perhaps more forcible ways than you prefer. How do you resolve it? How did you resolve it without giving too much away?
I had to tell them, basically, this is how I feel. I feel like when you talk to me about this all the time and that's all that's happening, that makes me feel like you don't care about me. And I know you're doing it because you care about me, so it's kind of a paradox. But to me, this is questions that I'm having, and this is one part of my life, but I'm still me, and you can still have a relationship with me. We don't need to talk about this every time I talk to you. And I just had to tell them that, and so they did let me go, and it was the best thing that they could have done, because I did need to find out for myself what I believed. And I believe that I'm a lot better off for having gone through that phase of my life than if they had tried to scare me back into church.
Good. I think we should be very honest about it. When people come with questions, I don't think you should be too anxious about it, too concerned, too terrified. Because if people have some questions, it means they're still thinking. I've even played dangerous games with that. When one of my children comes with a question, I think, you think that's a question? I've got a lot more than that. I can make it a lot worse for you. Have you thought about that? And they go, oh, my goodness. I don't know whether that's always a good psychology, but at least to think that you have the ability to listen to a question that is valid. I mean, when God says, come, let us reason together, he's not saying, I want to tell you what the truth is and you just listen. He's saying, I'm ready to accept your questions. And if you think you've got some questions, then I've got some questions too. And I love that attitude that God has that allows us to do just that and to be able to share together with him and say, you know, God, I don't even know whether you're there or not. And he says, fine. Who are you talking to anyway? But it's always a bit bizarre. You know, I've had to deal with people like that. But the fact he doesn't just blast off of the face of the planet for daring to ask the question isn't a great demonstration of his nature and character. Yes, Donna.
I did have an experience, childhood experience, of growing up in a home where my mother had been a Christian and left and then come back, following Christianity. And with her fears of what I might do, she was very strict, overly strict. So whenever she would tell me I couldn't do something, she never gave me the reasons why so that I could rationalize it myself. She just told me no. Well, needless to say, when I burst out of my little Loma Linda cocoon, I came out going 100 miles an hour with my hair on fire and ran as far away as I could from Christianity. But then the beautiful thing happened, and that is that Jesus Christ wooed me back through many people who came in contact with my life. And so I'm totally against the methods like her family used and mine, because that is not a wooing or winning presentation. And it's only damaging.
Well, look at what it says here in the Ellen White quote that's on top of page 6 in the notes there. This is a very interesting thing that she says here. We may never know until the judgment the influence of a kind, considerate course of action to the inconsistent, the unreasonable, and the unworthy. If, after a course of provocation and injustice on their part, you treat them as you would an innocent person, you even take pains to show them special acts of kindness, then you have acted the part of a Christian. And they become surprised and ashamed and see their course of action and meanness more clearly than if you had plainly stated their aggravated acts to rebuke them. I think we should dwell on those thoughts for a little bit, just to think of how do we do just that. And the natural, all too human response is to pay back, to react in kind and to respond as they have treated you. You know, if somebody cuts you off, you're going to race ahead and cut them off. And if somebody shouted at you, you're going to shout right back. And we all have those tendencies. But those words there about showing special acts of kindness to those who've treated you meanly, by so doing, they are surprised and ashamed. You provoke them to thinking about that. At least I hope. That's the ideal. Now, Helma's going to tell us about situations when this doesn't work.
No, I just wanted to ask, what if they don't become ashamed? I mean, if you are just expecting that response and then, you know, they react even worse and actually take advantage of your kindness the second time, what do you do then?
Do you think you maybe say, excuse me, you're meant to be surprised and ashamed at your actions? Or do you just keep on going? I mean, you raise an interesting question. How far do you go down that line? Is it the Christianity of being like a doormat or something? Yes, Wendy.
I had a beautiful experience happen in the same light. I had a colleague that for some reason just took umbrage with my presence. And no matter when I was in her presence, she always had, I would say, her claws drawn. And I could never figure it out, but I would appeal to God and ask him. And the same thing you said, and he just said, just keep being nice and sweet to her. And now, after 4 years, she is most devoted to me. She is one of my trusted friends. And no matter if anyone would say anything against me, she would always stand up and say, oh, Wendy would never say that or do that. And it took 4 years, and it was very hard because I had to see her on a continual basis. But if I had ever treated her the way she treated me back, I don't think I would have ever had the devotion from her. And it took a long time, and it was very hard. But I have seen it in reality work, and it's a beautiful thing. And it was beautiful for her, and it was beautiful for me. Mm. But it was very hard. It was very, very hard.
Well, and you're talking about the development of trust, and I think that's really the answer that comes back to Helma, is that you have to develop the trust. By being nice to somebody, by being helpful and being pleasant, doesn't mean you trust them. Necessarily. And we have to be wise as well. This whole idea of empowering people to mistreat you is something that's very common, I'm afraid, especially in these relationships today. Some people almost welcome the abuse. And you say, well, why would you even want to stay in that relationship? And you get some very strange things coming. Well, you know, he beats me because he loves me. I mean, come on. And yet people actually do believe that. So, I mean, I think I put it in here, a couple of comments here about practical questions. Should a wife stay in an abusive relationship? What do we do when children are the victims of domestic violence? It's all very well praising the ideals, but what of the all too common family problems? That's when we find out what we truly believe. And I think you're not always being helpful to somebody to acquiesce, to go along with them, and so on. And I don't think that Ellen White was saying that you just allow them, but you can treat them well, even though you may at times have to say, I think your actions are very unpleasant. I don't think you're required to remain silent. Gary's been waiting over here.
Sometimes you have to decide how you're going to spend your time. You only have so much time. Sometimes some of these relationships that we're talking about may just suck all your efforts and time out at the expense of something else that may be more important. So I think you have to put what you're doing in the scope of the total picture. And so maybe, yes, you would like to do some of these things, but maybe it's not the best use of time, the best use of energy, and it may be actually damaging some other relationships that are more important. And so although it's nice and ideal to continue to have these efforts with people that don't respond in a certain way, but I think there comes to points sometimes where you just say, it'd be nice to continue on with this, but it's counterproductive and actually detrimental to other things. So I think you can't look at some of these things isolated. They have to be in the total picture when you're trying to decide, do I continue on? How much do I put in this? When do I say enough's enough, et cetera?
I very much endorse that point. My standard comment is that the most important question is, what do I do next? So when you finish this class, or whoever's listening and finish their class, what do you do next? Who do you talk to? What do you use your time for? You can spend a lot of time thinking about what you do next too, which might not be the best use of time. I think what we're looking at is What kind of attitude should you have when you are put in any kind of situation? Who do you represent in your relationships? What kind of picture of God do people get from talking and relating to you? That's, I think, what we should really be asking. When they speak to you, even though you may not have a whole lot of time because you've got work to do, you've got family commitments, you've got all the other things, do you treat people brusquely? Do you look down on them as your inferiors? Or do you see everybody around you as a fellow traveler, a child of God, a potential friend in the truth? It's just down to, I think, your general way of reacting that has to be so different to the normal way that we react. It doesn't take very long to say thank you to the bus driver who took you to a place. It doesn't take much of an effort to do some of these other little acts of kindness. My wife's sitting there, so I don't want to embarrass her, but she truly is an expert in that area. She touches everybody's little life, and she has such a warm and friendly spirit that everybody just ends up loving her. And I get jealous. I think some people have a greater natural talent in that direction, but I think we can all look at these kinds of things, see what the way that Christ treated people, and say, I want to do the same kind of thing. And he wasn't somebody who just allowed things to happen. He wasn't passive. He said some quite strong things to those who really needed it. I don't know that we should always try and follow his example in that area, because we may make mistakes. He doesn't make mistakes. But at least when he's treating people as he always did, with respect, tolerance, understanding, saying, you know, to the woman taken in adultery, I don't condemn you. Well, he was the one who wrote the law. He should have condemned her, right? No, I don't condemn you, but don't keep on living in that life of sin. Go and sin no more. I care about you as a person, and I'm not just going to deal with this in a legal situation. I care about the way you're going to live the whole of the rest of your life. And I'm sure she treasured those thoughts. Donna.
The part I was thinking about, I think we can rest assured that we have wisdom from our Heavenly Father in dealing with these situations. And I can think of one person that my husband and I ministered to. She was the most obnoxious person I've ever known to date. And she was extremely difficult to service. And I knew this about her when we took on her as a project. And the funny thing of it was, in the beginning, I was so strongly impressed to help her with some needs. And also, about a year and a half later, I was strongly impressed that it was time to stop taking time with her. And as Gary was saying, it became a waste of time. And it was made very clear to me through prayer and scriptural study that it was time for me to cease and desist from servicing her.
Do you think that there is a time to give up on people?
I believe, yes. And can I explain it?
Yeah, well, and I think there's scriptural evidence for that, in the sense that God gives up on people too. That's the worst thing, when God gives up on us. Romans 1, God gave them over. He gave up on them, and he said, okay, you go ahead, go your own sweet way. I think for human beings, we have to be a little more careful, because we may be thinking of it from a selfish point of view. But if you really believe that you are not helping them, yeah.
For me, my time was up for servicing her or helping her. And it was very clear to me that my time was up. I had done my job. I had serviced and ministered to her. And job well done. You can stop now.
Yeah, as Gary said, there are other people too. And we can only really work with people who will respond, who will work together with us. There's a limit to the time and the energy and the place that we have. I think that's a bit of a shock for some of us to realize that there are some people in this world we can't help. You know, for me as a minister, I always believed that I could help everybody, but you find there are some people who, for whatever reason, you can't help. So you have to at least admit that. Yes, Phyllis.
But sometimes, do you think we can get in God's way? There's a space there we can back off and let God do his work. I think C.S. Lewis brought that out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we are his agents, but sometimes, That's another hard thing for us to realize, that we may not be the best person to be in that situation. And because of whatever reason, you may have compromised your relationship, but you may then no longer have a role in that person's life to be able to rightly witness. So those are hard things for any of us to come up with. Ryan.
I just want to reaffirm, I think I have some sort of a motto, and it sounds kind of harsh coming across the first time, but there are some individuals that I've come into contact with that I choose not to associate with. If they're in heaven, you know, God has a reason for them being there, and if I'm in heaven with them, he has a reason for me being there too. And maybe at some point in the future, we'll both have grown to a point where we can get along better with each other. But here on earth, it's counterproductive to spend a lot of time with them.
Yeah. Helma, last word.
I might also to say that there are some people that I choose not to minister to for the reason that I, for some reason, am weak enough not to look at them as equals. If I don't see them as God's children, for some reason I think I'm superior to them. I'm not the best person to minister. So I need to, you know, work on myself or let somebody else do the work. Because if I'm looking at them as, you know, I'm using the word not in a bad way, but as a project to work on, just to do my job and not thinking about, you know, them, I'm probably just not the right person.
Yeah. Well, like any judge would recuse himself or herself from a case in which he or she felt that they were too involved, you may be doing things for yourself rather than for them. And it has to be altruistic. It has to be non-involved. Otherwise, you enter this codependency and all the rest of that, which ends up in a worse problem. So we do need to think about that. Just a few final thoughts here from the sheets there. The last quote, I think, is an interesting one. I would give nothing for that man's religion whose very dog and cat are not the better for it, said Roland Hill. There should be some practical results. Let us not make mere claims, but yeah. Look at the way they treat their cat and dog. Tell you something about their real way of relating. And then I do want to read the last part of on page 6, which is from Graham Maxwell's Servants or Friends. Do you consider yourself God's servant or God's friend? Oh, you might say, I consider myself something even better. I consider myself God's child. Why is it better to be God's child? Ah, because children have rights, and I prize the rights Jesus bought for me at such a price. As I heard a man say in the pulpit the other day, when I get to heaven and meet God, and he should wonder how a person such as I could possibly be there, all I'll have to do is show him my rights. He doesn't have to like me. All he has to do is to see my right to be there. To me, that's servant talk. And it's certainly not very friendly. Besides, I know many children who are not their father's friends. Absalom was David's son, and he was his father's worst enemy. So I would have to say for myself, I would rather be God's friend than just his child. But fortunately, we can be all three. We don't have to choose. I believe it is a great honor to be God's servant, and especially to be regarded as a faithful one. It is also a high privilege to be called God's child. But most of all, I'd rather be his friend, a trusting and trusted friend. And I can think of no better place to leave this discussion than to think of the fact there are so many of my friends in this room today, are friends who are part of this group who listen at a distance. We are friends of each other, but most of all, we are friends of a friendly God. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you so much for giving us such an insight into the wonderful, beautiful, exciting relationship we can have with you as your true and trustworthy friends. We want to fulfill that responsibility as you change us and remake us into your image once more, as we reflect this relationship to those around us. May others see the truth and the beauty and the wonder, the rightness that you show to not us, but every being in this universe. Lord, thank you for this, and may our relationships always have you there at the center, and may we rightly represent you to this sad and dying world, we pray, in the name of Jesus, who reveals you to us. Amen.